Father, we love You. We praise You. And ask for Your Spirit to continue to teach us, to comfort us, to lead us, to guide us into all truth and all righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Acts chapter 11. Now we've seen the story of Cornelius and how it was repeated for us three times to, no doubt, emphasize the work that God was doing in breaking down the walls between the Jews and the Gentiles. No doubt given for emphasis. And what a beautiful picture it is for us of how the walls of segregation need to be broken down for us to go and reach out and to minister to others who might not be like us, dress like us, look like us, talk like us, but how important it is that we reach out and preach the gospel to all people. What a beautiful picture that was we've seen in the last 3 weeks. Well, as we conclude the 11th chapter of the book of Luke, what we have is a beautiful picture of the progression of the early church. We will see how Luke records for us four things as it pertains to that early church in the book of Acts and how it parallels the church for us today. So let's take a look at our text. We'll pick up in verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he had come and seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all, that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. In our text this morning, we've mentioned that there were four things recorded as it pertained to the progression of the early church. Four things. One was the preaching to the people in verses 19 through 21. Second was exhorting the people in verses 22 through 24. Third was teaching the people in verses 25 and 26. And four was giving to the people in verses 27 through 30. So let's take a look at this first section in verses 19 through 21. It involves the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to the early church. And the first thing we note is why the preaching came about. It came about because of persecution, according to verse 19. Because those who were scattered after the persecution that rose over Stephen had traveled to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word. Now, this preaching came about as a result of the persecution. And we saw that back in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was martyred for his faith. According to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the first thing that happened was a great persecution arose at the hands of Saul, and people were scattered. Now, persecution always builds up the church. It always strengthens the believers. Oftentimes we have this misconception of thinking, oh, we need to pray for those to be delivered from persecution or that the persecution would stop. Well, I've got news for you. Persecution is what solidified the church, brought the church together. In fact, who was it, Tom? The blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. Tertullian. Amen. And so we see that being a fact. Now, these who were scattered because of persecution were scattered into three regions, three areas, according to verse 19. One was the region of Phoenicia. Now, this was not a city. This was a province, a region. It was a strip of coastland in northern Judea. And included in this area were the sister cities of Tyre and Sidon. The second place, according to verse 19, was Cyprus. Now, Cyprus was an island about 66 miles off the Phoenician coastline. And the third place, according to verse 19, was Antioch. Now, Antioch was in Syria. It was the capital of Syria, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. This was not the Antioch in Pisidia. Pisidia is a region in the central region of Asia Minor or Turkey. We're down in the northern part of Lebanon above Tyre and Sidon, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Antioch was a very metropolitan city. In fact, it was the third largest city in the Roman province. Rome was the biggest by far. The second was Alexandria. The third was Antioch. Very paganistic, very polytheistic. They worshipped the goddess Daphne. It was about 16.5 miles inland on the river Orontas. Pagan worship, morality was running rampant. It was full of idolatry. It was just corrupt, beyond corrupt, the city of Antioch. In fact, it was second only to the city of Corinth. That's how bad it was. It was also the place where all three of Paul's missionary journeys would originate from. So this city of Antioch is extremely important as it pertains to our story because they went there preaching Jesus Christ. This is the first step in the progression of the church. According to verse 19, they preached the word. But interestingly enough, according to the end of that verse, they only preached the word to the Jews. Now, apparently, they had not got wind of what had transpired up at Cornelius's place in Caesarea. They weren't privy to the vision that Peter had and what those in Jerusalem had already deemed acceptable for the Gentiles to receive the Holy Spirit. They didn't realize that, so they only preached to the Jews. But I believe that they also preached to the Gentiles, and I think we see that through a contrast in verse 20. Notice it says, but. That's a contrast for you students of the Scriptures. But some of them were men from Cyprus, that little island 66 miles off the Phoenician coastline, as well as Cyrene, which is a city down in the northern part of Africa, who when they came to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, where's the contrast? I mean, they're both from Cyprus. They're both preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe the contrast comes in not what they were preaching or where they were preaching, but who they were preaching to. You say, well, wait a minute, doesn't it say the Hellenist? After all, weren't the Hellenists Greek-speaking Jews? Yes, they were. But interestingly enough, in some of our more ancient manuscripts, this word Hellenist could also be translated Greeks. And I think it's a much better rendering for it to be Greeks. It could be that they were Greeks who were being proselytized to Judaism, ergo the contrast from verses 19 and 20. You say, big deal. Oh, but it is. Why? Because they were preaching not only to the Jews, but to the Greeks. And I want you to notice why that's so important in looking at the result of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ according to verse 21. Two things we simply note if you're taking notes. One, the hand of the Lord was with them. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only to the Jew, it's to the Gentile. We've seen that for the last 3 weeks in Acts 10 and the beginning of Acts 11 with the story of Cornelius and Peter. And what did it result in? The hand of the Lord being with them. Now that's an interesting phrase. It carries two ideas. One, it carries the idea of judgment. When the hand of the Lord is with you, it speaks of judgment. And we see that very clearly back in Deuteronomy chapter 2. When Moses was recounting the wilderness events of the children of Israel, God said, you've skirted this mountain long enough. It's time for you to move on, because all of those who came out of Egypt have died because the hand of the Lord was with them. It speaks of judgment. Now, the second thing it speaks of is blessing. Now, that's obviously the context we're looking at here. God's hand was with them, and it speaks of God's blessing upon them. And we see that very clearly back in Nehemiah chapter 7, Ezra chapter 2, when both of these great men of God were called out of Babylonian captivity by King Artaxerxes to go back down into Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of God that was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonian army. It says that the hand of the Lord was with them. So it clearly speaks of a blessing as well. But the second thing we note as it pertains to the result of the gospel being preached according to the end of verse 21 is that a great number believed and turned to the Lord. What came about as a result of the gospel message? Salvation. It wasn't a neat program. It wasn't some fancy speaker. It wasn't this big multimedia presentation. It had nothing to do with anything but the simple preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16 says that's the power of God unto salvation. For first the Jews and then the Greeks. And here it is, clearly exemplified for us in Scripture. How absolutely beautiful this is. Now, this brings us to the end of verse 21, and before we leave this, I just want to simply note this important point. They not only believed, but they turned to the Lord. And I think that's important for us today as Christians to understand. It wasn't just some intellectual assent. It wasn't, yes, I believe, and then nothing. No. They believed and they turned to the Lord, which means they turned from the polytheistic pagan worship of those in Antioch. Now you see why Antioch is such an important place. They turned to the Lord. Listen, Christian. If you profess Jesus Christ, if you claim to be a believer, there's going to be a change in your life. There's going to be a transformation. Because they did believe, they turned to the Lord. And I think this is an important call for each and every one of us to examine our own lives. Now notice I did not say examine someone else's life. We have a tendency to love to do that. We love to look at other people and examine the fruit or the lack thereof and pronounce judgment. Paul told Timothy that God knows those who are His. I don't. But it is a call for us to look at the fruit in our own life Is there a change? Is there a transformation in our own hearts and in our own lives? Or do we simply mouth the words with some type of intellectual assent, saying, yes, I believe, but there's no tangible proof. There's no change. There's no evidence in our own hearts and in our own lives. Oh, Lord, help me. Lord, search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, David said. I'll tell you, this is no small issue for us as Christians today. By the power of the Spirit, man, the people were coming to salvation. How absolutely wonderful. Putting off the old man, putting on the new. The first step in the progress of the early church was preaching the gospel. Second, it was exhorting the people. Verses 22 through 24. News of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And what did they do? They sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Barnabas was the perfect choice for this mission. Those in Jerusalem already knew that the Gentiles received Christ as well as the Holy Spirit in Caesarea through Peter and Cornelius. They already knew that. So now, way up in Antioch, 300 miles from Jerusalem, now again the Gentiles and the Jews also are receiving Christ. Great numbers are coming to salvation. So who do they send up there? Not the strong arm apostle, not somebody to correct them, but a brother to love and encourage them. And they sent Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement. Notice a little bit more about this precious brother in verse 24. We're told he was a good man. Now, it means his nature, his character, his godly attributes mirrored that of his Savior, Jesus Christ. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit, second of all. And third, full of faith. What a beautiful, beautiful man to go up and encourage these people. In fact, Barnabas, you'll recall from Acts chapter 4, verse 36, was from Cyprus. So who better to send than Barnabas? And when he got there, notice what he saw in verse 23. When he came, he had seen the grace of God. Stop right there. Isn't that wonderful? You say, how could he see the grace of God? Isn't God's grace invisible? He saw God's grace manifested in so much that a great number believed and turned to the Lord. You see, God's grace is invisible, but God's grace works in our lives to be real and to be tangible. And the outpouring, the flowing out of God's grace should be made recognizable in all of our hearts and all of our lives. How? By us preaching the word and people coming to salvation. It's beautiful. And notice his reaction of the grace of God. He was glad. Oh, doesn't it just make your heart glad when you see God's grace being worked out in the hearts and lives of other people? When God touches them afresh, or when they come to salvation? You know, I can't tell you how glad my heart has been this last summer as we've been doing the summer concerts. Hundreds of people coming to salvation. As we clearly saw the grace of God being manifest, my heart was so glad. People were coming forward left and right all summer long to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. Why? Well, because God has anointed a man here at the church, Pastor Ken, our youth pastor, to preach the gospel. Man, this guy can preach. A couple of times I felt like going forward, you know. I mean, now, the result of his encouragement at the end of verse 24 is that a great many people were added to the Lord. Again, just a beautiful picture of God's grace. And that's how we're saved, by the way. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we're saved by his grace through faith. Not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Your coming to church doesn't save you, no more than you living in a garage makes you a car. It is all about God's grace. It's not what you do, it's what He has done for us. And thus, people were coming to the Lord. Now, a great revival broke out in Antioch. Great multitudes were coming to salvation in Jesus Christ. Barnabas obviously needed some help. So what does he do? Verse 25. He departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. He realized that, man, this ministry is way too large. There's great multitudes coming to salvation. Oh, I know. I'll just shoot right up the road a little bit and go get Saul. Man, here's a guy who's born again. I remember what happened. And you remember it was Barnabas who got him in with the disciples when they didn't want anything to do with him. Now, from a chronological standpoint, back in Acts chapter 9, Saul was sovereignly picked by God to be His ambassador of the gospel to the Gentiles. When Paul was stricken with blindness, he was led by the hand up to Damascus. There, Ananias, a disciple of the Lord, received a vision from an angel. He went down to Straight Street and prayed for Saul of Tarsus, laid his hands on him, the scales dropped from his eyes, he was born again. And at that point, Saul of Tarsus, according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, went down to the desert of Arabia for 3 years. And then he went back to Damascus. He went back down to Jerusalem for 15 days, Galatians 1:18 tells us. And there, he, of course, as you'll recall, was more trouble to the disciples after he was saved than before he was saved. The persecution mounted even greater. So what did they do? They said, Saul, you know, we really love you, brother, but you got to go. So they sent him to Tarsus. And according to most Bible scholars, looking at the chronology of this event, in Acts chapter 11, verse 25, anywhere from 8 to 10 years have transpired. Saul was in Tarsus for about 10 years. And this brings us to the third section. First, they were preaching to the people. We're in the second section still. Praise God, I was right. We missed verse 23. Okay, here we go. See, I'm all excited. Dave's up here in front. I can't take it, man. Dave, why don't you come on up here, buddy? Man, sing us a song or something, man. I'm excited about this. Serious. The word. Second section. Let's go, gang. Verse 23. Now, this I missed the whole section. Praise God. Look at this. I'll take the one with it that had the little floaty thing in it. I don't know what that was. No, just kidding. Now, let's see. The second section. He came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. He was full of the Spirit. He went and got Barnabas, but notice, before he did, the encouragement. Verse 23. Thank you, Lord. He encouraged them. You thought I was going to miss that. Notice that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. First, the preaching. Second, the encouragement. What did he encourage them in? To purpose in their heart to continue with the Lord. Notice, he didn't say purpose in your mind. He did not say, well, solidify it in your brain. No, he wanted you to confirm it in your heart. Purpose in your heart. Why is that? Well, because we change our mind quite often. Amen, women? I mean about the men. Amen, women, for the men. You got that? Dave, come sing a song, brother. Song of hope. Redemption. You know, last week we had decided to move the prayer night from Tuesday night to Thursday night because the women's Bible study will be in here this Thursday night as Sally will be teaching the women. And we thought, well, this will work out good. The men and the women for the corporate prayer, everyone's invited, will be up at the Potter's House or the youth building for church prayer, and we thought, well, that'll work out good. Well, then something came up, and I said, well, no, let's keep it on Tuesday. Let's not change it to Thursday. So they were changing the bulletin, updating the web page, all the staff guys, everyone's running around, you know. And then the next day I said, well, you know, let's change it back to Thursday. And so you see why Barnabas didn't say purpose in your mind. We change our mind. He said purpose in your heart. To do what? To continue with the Lord. Now listen closely. Do not picture yourself holding on to continue with the Lord. It's not up to you like, well, I've purposed in my heart. I'm going to do it. I'm going to continue with the Lord. I'm going to keep going. You follow me? It's not up to you. What it is, it's purposing in your heart from a standpoint of humility. Saying, God, I can't continue without you. Therefore, I must continue with you. That is telling somebody what to do. Now, we're going to talk more about this in the third section, Lord willing. We're going to get there maybe. Now, everyone follow me on that. It's not you continuing with the Lord in and of your own strength. It's you purposing in your heart from a standpoint of humility that, God, I can't continue apart from you. And thus I must remain with you. Now, this brings us to the third section. And it does. In verses 26. He had found Saul of Tarsus. And when he had found him, verse 26, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year. They assembled the church, and notice what he did. He taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This term Christian is used, I believe, three times in Scripture. It is a term that means to be like Christ, to be a party, a member of Christ. It was used originally as a term of derision. The Jews, no doubt, did not give this term to the followers of the way. They would have never associated the Christ, the Messiah, with this so-called sect. You with me? Couldn't have come from the Jews. There's no way. So who did it come from? No doubt the Greeks in Antioch. And they used it as a term of derision. Derogatorily, they said, oh, those are like Christ. They're Christians. First used in Antioch. But notice carefully what Saul did. In the middle of verse 26, he taught a great many people. First, there was preaching. Second, there was exhortation. That's what Barnabas did. He told them what to do. Continue with the Lord. Be strong in the faith. Fight the good fight. Do this. Don't do that. And I understand that. And there's a place in the church for that because it is in the Scripture. But what the church is oftentimes missing is the teaching. You see, Barnabas told him what to do, and I believe Saul told him how to do it. And that's what the church is missing today. The teaching of the Word of God. We've got great illustrations and great stories and great visual effects and all kinds of lights and bells and whistles and all of these wonderful things. I'm being facetious, of course. But we're missing the teaching of God's Word. Listen, it doesn't matter what I say or what I think. It's what does the Bible say? And listen, Christian, you don't believe a word I tell you. You check it for yourself. You search the Scriptures daily to see what I'm saying is true. And woe to me if I ever teach anything that is not backed up by the Word of God. And thus the teaching of the Word. What did he teach them? I believe he taught them how to do what Barnabas told them to do. You see, we are big boys and girls. oftentimes we don't need to be told what to do. I mean, I don't need to stand up here and tell you what to do and what not to do. I don't have to tell you not to smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. You know better. You know you ought not to do these things. But the question is, how do I not do these things? That's the question that needs to be answered. That's what needs to be taught. And I pray that that's what we emphasize here at the barn, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, Thursday after Thursday, Friday after Friday, Monday after Monday, through the various Bible studies that are going on here at the fellowship. You say, well, I really want to obey God. I really desire to do the right thing, but you know, how do I obey God? Oh, am I glad you asked. Turn to Romans chapter 1. How do I obey God? Well, there's only one way. You see, the problem is, and I've had people do this to me quite often. Well, Clark, you know, I want to do the right thing. And I've been trying and trying and trying and trying. And I say, well, has that worked? And they say, well, no. I say, well, stop trying. You can't do it. We think that somehow continuing with the Lord is because of our purpose in our heart. Continuing with the Lord is having that heartfelt commitment to Christ and acknowledging we can't do it. I want to do it, but I can't. I try and I try, and that doesn't work. Well, stop trying. You say, but I want to obey God. How do I do it? Look at verse 5 of Romans chapter 1. Speaking of the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, through whom we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for His name. How do we obey God? By His grace. It's only through Him and by Him we can obey Him. I want to be strong for the Lord. How do I be strong? I can tell you all day to be strong in the Lord, to be strong for the Lord, to walk in the Spirit, to fight the good fight, to run the race. But how do I do these things? 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Our strength as Christians only comes from one place. How can you fight the good fight? How can you run the good race? How can you be strong in Christ and not fall to the temptations of Satan and to the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and to all the trinkets and baubles that the world is dangling before us? How can we be strong in our faith? One way. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Our strength comes by grace. It is all Him and His strength in and through us. It's not you holding on. It's not you trying and trying. It's not you working at it. It is all His grace that not only saves us, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but that sanctifies us, that sets us apart. You say, well, you know, I want to live godly. I can stand up here and tell you to live godly. The Bible says to live godly, to live righteous, to live soberly. You don't need to be told that. You need to be told how to do it. And I'm glad you asked. Turn over to Titus, just about three pages to the right. Two in my Bible. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Here it is, for the grace. There it is, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. It's God's grace that teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. How can we live soberly, righteously, and godly today? Anybody? Grace. By His grace. It's by His grace. It's not of works. It's not good deeds. It's not effort. It's not you reading your Bible 3 times a day or praying 3 times a day or coming to church 3 times a week, though these are good things. It's all by His grace. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. A couple pages to the right. Hebrews chapter 12. I don't have to tell you to serve God. I don't have to tell you that the Bible says to serve the Lord. Paul says that's our reasonable service in Romans chapter 12. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is our reasonable service. But how do we serve God? One way. Look at verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Your service to the Lord, apart from God's grace, is unacceptable. Wow! You mean all my years teaching Sunday school, cleaning and vacuuming and doing dishes at the church potlucks? Yes, it's all for naught if it wasn't done by God's grace. That's heavy stuff. Back to Acts 11. What the church is missing today is the teaching of the Word of God. And from that, all the ministries at the church flow. Everything is an outpouring of our study and teaching and getting God's Word into our hearts. You don't sit around and say, well, let's set up these ministries. No, you simply equip the saints, Ephesians 4, 7, and 8, for the work of the ministry. And everything flows out from the Word of God in our hearts and in our lives as we just simply study it and teach it verse by verse. Line upon line, and precept upon precept. How beautiful. Now this brings us to the conclusion of our study. The fourth and final thing. We saw the preaching to the people, exhorting the people, teaching the people, and now giving to the people. And in this fourth section, in verses 27 and 28, it starts off with a little parenthetical insertion about prophets and a certain prophecy. In verse 27 of Acts chapter 11, we see that it was in these days that we were just looking at that prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them was named Agabus, or to love. He stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world. Now we know that he's a true prophet because we see it happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. His prophecy came to fruition, thus validating his prophecy. This happened about A.D. 64, according to Tacitus, as well as Josephus, two early church historians. A.D. 64. Now, I'll throw this out because I get it asked all the time. Prophets. Are there prophets today? Yes. Is the office of the prophet held by any one person? I do not believe so. I believe, according to the Scripture, that there are prophets today. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 tells us to desire the gift of prophecy. It's one of the gifts of the Spirit. But for us today, it would seem to revolve mostly around forth-telling, speaking forth the existing Word of God. Not foretelling in the sense that we're pronouncing some new revelation from God. That office of the prophet does not exist. We have the canonization of Scripture. We have all that we need here. So I believe for us today, those who have the gift of prophecy, it's either one, forthtelling the Word of God, pronouncing a prophecy on you or you or you as in pronouncing a written Scripture. Or it could be foretelling an event that is yet to take place. And some of you have experienced that. God has spoke to your heart and given a prophetic utterance about somebody else or the church or a situation or a circumstance. Is that a viable gift today? Absolutely. Read 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. Well, is it just for Agabus, just for men? No, absolutely not. Marian was a prophet, Moses' sister. Anna, the four daughters of Philip the evangelist in Caesarea, they were prophetesses. So yes, in fact, a lot of us men, we can attest to the gift of prophecy in our wives. You know, they say, listen, Clark, you big dummy, if you do that, this is what's going to happen. And sure enough, it comes to fruition. I mean, the gift of prophecy, as well as the gift of wisdom. Now, this brings us to the giving. Verse 29. Then the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren because of the famine that Agabus had predicted. So they gathered up their stuff and they sent it by the hands of the elders, to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. First progression of the early church was anybody preaching. Second, exhortation. Third, teaching. Fourth, giving. Why was the early church so ready to give? Because they were being fed. They were being taught the Word of God. Paul was teaching them. And I'll tell you what, I see a beautiful parallel in this old barn. As I see so many precious saints who love to study the Word, who love to get into the Word, but more importantly, those who love the Word to get into them. It's not an intellectual ascent of knowing the Word. It's a heartfelt conversion in doing the Word. And what a great testimony to all of us, this ragtag bunch that God brought together. From every part of the country, from every part of the world, to learn of Christ. For the sake of knowledge, oh no. For the sake of ministering one to another. As we gather our resources together to help those who are hungry and poor, those who need shelter, those who need medical attention, our missionaries across the world, reaching out to them, ministering to them. Why are we as a body of believers so ready to give and minister to others? I believe it's only through the power of the Word of God. It's no goodness within ourselves. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Father, how we thank you. Lord, how we praise you for your goodness and your great and glorious grace, enabling us, Lord, to continue with you. Help us, Lord, never to forget that it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, says the Lord. Lead us, guide us by your great and glorious grace. The Lord, we, like the early church, would continue to preach the gospel, would continue to exhort one another, would continue to teach your word, Lord, that we may learn how to be obedient to you and your word. Father, we thank you for your great and glorious grace that is only received one way. According to your word, you give grace to the humble. Thank you, Lord, as we humble our hearts before you and cry out unto you, we receive your grace, enabling us, Lord, to do what you've commanded us to do. We thank you, Lord, it's all you, in and through us, both to will and to do, for your good pleasure. And it's in Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen.